Let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we turn now to the final chapter, and indeed the final verses. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we shall pick up the reading at verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power, all authority, that is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, you will notice that these final verses from verse 18, from the second part of verse 18 to the end, are actually the words of Christ. And they are the final words. They are the departing instruction and promise that Christ gave to his disciples according to the Gospel of Matthew. We have a departing benediction recorded in Luke's Gospel. We have Mark in his Gospel reminding us that Christ ascended up into heaven and through him mighty works were being done. And we have that epilogue in John's Gospel concerning the restoration of Peter, you remember, to office. And then John concludes his Gospel in that particular way. Our interest this morning, of course, is connected with the season when people are celebrating the coming of Christ, the Advent, the first Advent of Christ. And it is good for us to remind ourselves of the implication of his coming. But it is good for us also to go beyond simply the babe in the manger. We were looking, reading this morning in the first chapter, where we have a very full account of the birth of Christ, the promises and the prophecies given in the Old Testament, the generation by generation expectation of Israel, that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be a descendant of Abraham and down through the patriarchal line, and then more particularly down through the line of David, the royal line of David. And we know that that Jesus was born not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, according to the Gospel of Luke. And so we were reading about the miraculous birth and how Joseph had to be, as it were, set at ease by the angel of the Lord reminding him that the fact that Mary was having a child was not a mark of her unfaithfulness to him, but rather a mark of the faithfulness of the Lord to him. That which was conceived in her was conceived by the mighty miracle of the Holy Spirit coming upon her and bringing a new life into existence. The Messiah was to come in that way. In fulfillment of the ancient prophecy in Isaiah, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name is going to be called Jesus. We're told in Matthew he is going to be God with us, Emmanuel, which means literally with us, God. And so the account of Matthew's Gospel begins with the miraculous birth, and then Matthew's account closes with the miraculous resurrection of Christ, having finished the work that the Father has given him to do, and his final meeting with his disciples and the words given to them before he ascended up into the glory. Our interest this morning, as we come to this last Lord's Day of the present year, is to remind ourselves of the passing of time, of course. The things come and go. Christ has come into the world. He has departed from the world. He has finished his earthly ministry. He continues his heavenly ministry. And what I'm particularly interested to draw our attention to this morning is this a promise that we really need to keep very firmly before our thinking in the ups and downs of life. We need to be reminded that in the changeableness of our lives, the unexpected events that come, that perhaps turn our lives upside down in many, many ways. There are things that are unchangeable. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word abides. His work is finally accomplished. It will never be revisited. It will never be repealed or need to be done again. It will never need to be changed or added to, and his word abides. And also, what remains with us is this promise that he gives at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And there are times when we need to be reminded of this, because there are times when it would be very easy for us to forget that Christ is with us. There are times in life when we seem to be bereft of his presence and bereft of the signs, we might say, of the presence of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I want this morning to remind us that that is a very wrong way to be thinking if we are Christian believers, and we're going to be revisiting this great promise. These words, of course, are familiar, and I'm sure we've heard many sermons on them in the past. I've preached on the Great Commission in the past, because these words do occur in the context of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And this promise is given in the context of the church going into all the world and preaching the gospel to all the nations, and teaching the nations, as it were, evangelizing, discipling the nations, and teaching the nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then the promise for our encouragement as we do go into the world and try to, as it were, disciple the nations, then we need to be reminded constantly that we are never left bereft of our Lord. He is with us always. And as we have been seeing in our studies in Acts throughout most of this past year, we've been reminded again and again, have we not, of how in the opening chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, we're reminded of how Jesus continues in the Acts of the Apostles. We have a record of the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach after his resurrection. And he continues to teach and to do his saving work and give his saving word through the church as we go out into all the world. As we're seeing recently, we are the body of Christ, and we are his representatives. We make contact for him with the physical world in which we live. And so we're coming then to this tremendous statement that we need to keep in mind. And notice how positive it is. There's no ifs and buts about this. It is simply a statement of fact. It is a propositional statement. It's not something that is qualified, as it were. It's not something that is going to be withdrawn. It is, I am with you right up until the very end of the age. As long as this world lasts, as long as the age in which the church is to minister and to evangelize is going to last, Christ is saying, I am with you. And the first thing that we really want to emphasize about this is that it is a promise. And it is a promise that is to be understood properly in the light of his resurrection. This is a post-resurrection appearance. Christ is alive. His death is a thing of the past. The suffering for him is over. The work of reconciliation has been achieved. Nothing more needs to be done in that realm. And when he appears to his disciples in his resurrected glory, he is reminding them of a great victory that he has accomplished. And he is inviting his disciples, indeed commanding them, to go into all the world and tell the world about what he has done, who he is, what he has commanded the world to do in terms of repentance and faith and love and obedience to him and all the other things that he requires of all who would be his disciples. And it is in the light of his victory, he is a living Christ. He is the Christ who is, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And notice also that this is a promise given in terms of the authority that has been given to him. In verse number 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, this is a tremendous statement, and we don't understand the full dimensions of this, but it is a very clear statement. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as being a trustworthy teacher, and that his words are not only spirit and life, but true words of God, then we have to accept that the things that happen to us in this life, even COVIDs and closures, and all the distresses that these things might bring to our lives generally and to the life of the church in particular, these things are not outside his control. All authority belongs to him, and he exercises that authority in the interests of the church. And we have to see these things that have come upon us recently as all part of that learning, disciplined life that Christ indeed exercises. All things are working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And it doesn't seem like that. The world doesn't recognize that. And tragically, the world, the church itself sometimes forgets and doesn't see the all things working together for good. And we wouldn't know about it unless Christ had told us. And it's when we go back to the scriptures, and when we're preaching the gospel to all the nations of the earth, we have to include these kinds of things, because he has told us to submit to him, to follow him, even when the difficulties of following him become very real and they become very discouraging to us at times. So this is a promise that we must firmly keep in mind. And you and I know that when someone gives us a promise, we place our reliance upon the promise according to what we know of the one who gives the promise. We tend to take some people's promises rather lightly because we know that they're not very consistent in their character. It's easy for people to give promises and to say that they will do this or do that or be there or be wherever. And we sometimes wonder if they really will fulfill what they have said. But when we come to Christ, we have to understand that all the character, his integrity, his whole credibility depends, in a sense, upon him fulfilling this. He has said it, and shall he not do it? He has the power to do it. He is able to be with us in all ages, in all the circumstances, as we go at his bidding to teach the nations of the earth. And this is to be understood when we go as preachers or as witnesses, in whatever capacity. Remember that we go not on our own. The apostles were very conscious of this. The apostle Paul always knew that the Lord was with him and the Lord working with him and with the other apostles. And notice also this about this promise. It is something that is going to cover the entirety of the history of the world and the entirety of the nations of the world, all the nations. Sometimes the commentators like to emphasize the inclusiveness, the allness that we have in this verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. Go therefore to all the nations, and all power is given unto me, teaching them to observe all things. And so there is a general comprehensiveness and all-inclusiveness attached to this promise. I will be with you as long as the world lasts. I am with you in the task. And we have this emphasized in other places. The work on earth is finished. The work in heaven must be done. And he is the one who does the work. When the church is built, when sinners are saved, it's not because we are able to do these things. We have no authority to convert anybody. All we do is speak up as spokesmen. That's all we do. We are simply speakers. Like John the Baptist, when he was asked, well, who are you? He said, I'm simply a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. That's all we are. That's all a preacher is. All we do is speak. We can't perform the great miracle of regeneration or convicting people. We mustn't take any of that to our own credit. We always attribute all the fruit of our labors to the sowing of the good seed by the Lord himself. He is the one who does it. And we are given this promise generation by generation. And this work of Christ continues. He has his heavenly work that he is engaged in. He has also an earthly work that he is engaged in through the church. When he was in the days of his flesh, in the suffering, humiliated condition of the Son of Man, he was doing a work. He continues as the Son of God in glory, as our great high priest. But he still has work on earth to do. He has his saints to call in, the sheep to call in. He knows his people. They are in the world. He is going to bring them. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they shall be brought, called by name, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. But he is doing this work through the church. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places and on earth. It is through the church. So this is a promise that is to encourage us. It is a promise that should be ringing in our ears. He is believable. He is reliable. He is able to do what he says he will do. Sometimes, you know, we make promises and unforeseen circumstances prevent us from fulfilling the promises. We may perhaps lose the ability. We may perhaps forget the promise that we have given to be at a certain place or to give a certain thing at a certain time or whatever it will be. And we all have those history of promises that have never been fulfilled by us. But here is one who has all authority given unto him. There is no preventative that can in any way impede what he has promised to do. There's nothing that is ever going to distract him from having his eye on his church in the world and indeed his presence with the church in the world. This is the tremendous thing of the gospel. The gospel is a message of victory from beginning to end, and we are brought in to the winning side and simply to go forth, do what we're told in the glad assurance that his grace will be sufficient for us in all our times of need. So the first thing I want to emphasize about this is the magnitude, the bigness, the generosity, the compassionate kindness and presence embedded in this promise. I will be with you. I am with you. I am always going to be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, as God said to Israel in Old Testament times. You remember how he said it to Joshua when they were to enter into the promised land, Joshua chapter 1. Do not be afraid, I'm with you. Everywhere the soles of your feet shall stand, I have already given it to you. There are those places and there are those people, and Christ has in a sense already given to us, and all we need to do is go and tell. That's the promise. But there's something else I want to emphasize about these words, and it is this. There is obviously a great mystery involved here. Because it's one thing to say and to believe with all our heart, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But there is a mystery, because how is it that he is with us until the end of the age. We can't see him, we can't touch him, we can't speak to him in that a sense as those who saw him in the days of his flesh. So while he is with us, he is not with us exactly as he was with the disciples in the days of his flesh. He is not with us in that sense. There is a mystery and yet there is a reality. God with us. This is the fulfillment, you remember, of that prophecy that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 1. This is to fulfill the prophecy given by the prophet, a virgin shall conceive, he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now that was something that was true of God in the Old Testament. He was always with his people, but he wasn't always seen to be with his people. And he certainly was not incarnate in the presence of his people. But yet he was always present. It is obviously a spiritual presence that is meant here. It's not a spatial, visible presence as it once was. And this is where the mystery lies. Because not only is Christ with us spiritually, but it means that we are involved in him spiritually. We are taken up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, and we've commented on it quite recently, you may recall. There is a spiritual reality in which the scripture is very, very clear and insistent and consistent that the things that are unseen are nonetheless real things. As Paul puts it to the in the 2 Corinthian epistle in chapter 4 at the end, the last verses there. We are not cast down, he says. Our outer man is perishing, and we shall soon depart from this present world and go to be with the Lord. But in the meantime, while we are perishing, we are not bereft of his presence. We are not bereft even of a certain way of seeing him. The outer man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Why? Because we are not looking at the things that are seen. And this is the great tragedy of the unbelieving world. They say, if only we saw, we would believe. And that is a lie of a very dangerous deception kind. Because there was a time in the history of our world when men did see God manifested in the flesh. Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When John was introducing in his gospel the coming of Christ into the world, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Now, what was it that John was actually saying we beheld? We were looking, analyzing, and we saw something. We saw something in the face of Jesus Christ. We saw the man, the carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth, the one who apparently was the son of Joseph and the son of Mary, and he had brothers and sisters. We saw a man, but we saw more than a man. There was something about him that was radiating and revealing the glory of God. There was something God-like about Christ. And those who had eyes to see would see that here is God manifest in the flesh. And this is how Paul again describes the Christian vision and understanding. If our gospel is hid, he said, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glory of God, who is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. But God, who commanded in the beginning in creation, Genesis chapter 1, who commanded, let there be light, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because God has made himself known. But he has made himself known visibly and physically to his people in order that we will learn to live by faith the reality that he is essentially unseen. Christ was not going to remain down through the generations as a visible manifestation of God. We don't see him that way. But yet we do see him as he really is, as the Son of God. He is a spirit. He has become flesh. But when we look at the things that are unseen, we are looking at real things which are eternal. And by the faith of believing the message of the Bible, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in his glorified humanity in heaven. Now, this is a great mystery. Everything about the Christian faith is supernatural, as we were emphasizing recently in a sermon. And to try to, as it were, bring the message of the gospel into visible categories, naturalistic explanations, that is to cut at the very heart of the gospel, because the gospel is not a natural event. There is nothing that is purely natural about the gospel. There is something that is natural about Jesus Christ. He is flesh and blood. In the days of his flesh, he was a man who grew weary. He could weep. He had to eat and drink. He had to rest like others. And so there is a natural process in his physical existence. But he is now in the glory. And the essential nature of his person and his work is not simply something that is natural. It is unnatural. It is supernatural. The forgiveness of sins is not merely a natural event. It is a supernatural event, because sin is not simply something that is natural. Sin is spiritual. Essentially, it is moral and spiritual categories we must think about. And so there is a great mystery. So when we think of Christ being present with us, we are not to be looking for visions. And I'm emphasizing that, because there are those today, there have always been those, who have wanted visions. And if they don't get visions, then they'll invent visions. We've seen Jesus, they will say. Well, they have not seen Jesus. And that is a misrepresentation of the gospel. There are special occasions when Christ perhaps is more sensed and felt in the spiritual presence of him. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." Well, he's always in the midst of his people. He's with us when we're isolated. It's not only when we're gathered together that he is with us, but he is with us in a certain sense, in a more intense. I can't explain this, but there are times when the very presence of Christ is spiritually sensed by the people of God. His spirit and our spirit witness together that we belong to him, that we are the children of God. He is one who gives to us the sense of his presence. And this surely is part of the experience of the Christian, because being a Christian is not simply theoretical, it is experimental. To be converted is to be truly changed. It's not simply to believe at a distance what's written in a book, even if the book is the Bible. It is to have a transformation of life and thinking that changes the kind of nature that we have. We become spiritual men, spiritual minded. The scripture says so. The saints of God are described as spiritual men. They are those who are spiritual, not simply carnal anymore. We seem to be so carnal, but in reality our truest identity is spirituality. Just as Christ seemed to be ordinary among men, he was looking very much like any other man. But his truest identity was not simply the man, Christ Jesus. It is the God-man, God manifesting as a man. And so it is spiritual from beginning to end. And there are those occasions, and there are those saints of God who have this sense in a higher degree. And we all have this sense of Christ with us, encouraging us, speaking to us, teaching us, moving us, convicting us, consoling us. And as we read about him in the scriptures, and as we hear about him from the scriptures, we recognize his voice? Does he not tell us that my sheep hear my voice? If you're a believer listening to this sermon, you're not simply hearing my voice. You're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. And insofar as the preaching is accurate, it is Christ speaking to us. And it's his voice we're listening to. I'm not asking you to believe one word that I say, if it is not according to the scriptures. But if it is biblical, then hear the voice of Christ in it. And pay attention to it. Spiritual indwelling. We are conformed because where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is the indwelling of Christ by the Spirit. He works through the Spirit. And it's a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual indwelling. This is the mystery that we were speaking about recently again. The great mystery, the union between Christ and his church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And there is a union that is a great mysterious union of life. One flesh, one body. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, says Paul. It's the sharing of life. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians, does he not? I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's a bold statement, if ever there was one. And yet it is the definitive statement of the Christian life. We live, and yet we're not living alone. We are living now by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is Christ living in us. It is the resurrected Christ in us. That is a mystery beyond our understanding. But that is the glorious and the gracious reality of what Christ is saying here. I am with you. He's not with us in a vague sense. He's with us in a personal sense. He's with us locally. He is with us where we go as we try to speak. He is with us. It's the sharing of a life. And Paul describes this again in the Colossian epistle. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord stood by me, says Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. When all forsook me, the Lord stood with me. He was with me. In Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Paul, don't be afraid. Speak on. No man will lay on thee to hurt thee, because I am with you. Always the same principle. Always the same message. And there are times when that message comes home to us with greater force than at other times. But it is always true. I am with you always. And again, Paul writes to the Colossians. If you therefore have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things, not on the earth, but on the things that are above, because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him also in the glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Just in case you think I've made that up. And so there's a great mystery here, and I can't explain it. But we mention it because it's being mentioned here, and we don't want to remain silent. But there's something else that we must emphasize, because time is pressing. Not only do we have a promise here, and there's a great mystery involved here, but there are tokens and evidences for us, for the church at large, and for individuals as we go down through the running centuries of Christian history. Tokens for all the saints and in all the ages. What are these tokens I'm speaking about? Well, I'm speaking about the perseverance of the saints, for one. The perseverance of the saints. Why is it that we get converted in the first place? Because the voice of the Son of God has come to us. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why is it that we keep on as a believer? Is it because we are committed to him? Well, we could say that from one point of view, and there's no question that our continuing in the faith is something that requires our cooperation and our diligence and our consecration, the means of grace, reading the scripture and prayer, fellowshipping. There's no question on that. And we continue because he continues with us, within us. But the real reason that we persevere is because he perseveres. It's not our commitment to him that sees us through to the very end. It's his commitment to us. Christ says, I give them eternal life. I give it to them. And none shall perish. None shall take them out of my hand. They shall never perish. I keep them. They don't keep themselves. I don't keep myself. Peter did not have the ability to keep himself. He was an apostle. He had seen Christ. He was a dedicated, converted man. But he would have fallen by the wayside if Christ had not prayed for him that his faith would not fail. You see, the survival of the individual Christian to the very end. We're not saying the survival and the perseverance of every single church member, because there are many church members who do not finish the course. They fall by the wayside and they abandon the faith and they walk with him no more and they walk with us no more. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it on more than one occasion. Every congregation sees it. And sometimes it takes us by surprise. And sometimes it does not take us by surprise at all, because we see the signs of declension and decay. But the point is, those who persevere, it is because I am with you and I will not allow you to fall by the wayside. The Christian believer is indestructible. He cannot apostatize. I give them eternal life. And not one of them is going to be lost. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, I have kept them. I will always keep them. Father, those whom you have given to me, I will keep them. I receive them. I keep them. And Father, my wish for them is that they be glorified with me in the end, to see my glory. That's one token. But there's another token that I want to mention, and that is the survival of the Christian church. As a church, not simply individual Christians here and there, but the church, the assembly of the saints. Jesus has already told his disciples in chapter 16 of this Gospel of Matthew, I will build my church. I will build it. Is there going to be a church this coming year? And this coming century, and if the Lord tarries, the coming century, and as long as we look forward, as far as our imagination can look forward down through history, is there going to be a church? Yes, there is going to be a church. Recognizably, the assembly of God's people, worshipping Christ, loving him, believing him, proclaiming him, defending his name, giving of their time and their talents and of their substance, and all those indicatives are nothing more than the outworking of his promise. I am doing it. I am working in you, with you, and I will never cease. My church is my church. I will build it. And I will never stop building it until it is finally perfectly built, a holy temple in the Lord. As the apostle puts it, writing to the Ephesians. And I'm saying this because the world, as you well know, the politicians, the mass media in the main, the general tenor of our society, in the Western world and in other areas of the world, increasingly anti-Christian, speaking in terms of Christianity and the Christian church as being something of an anachronism belonging to a bygone age, a fringe ancient religion in primitive times, continuing long past its use-by date. Useful in the past, helpful no doubt, but nonetheless we've outgrown it, and Christianity today is an impossibility for us to believe any longer. Nobody believes in him today. Nobody is going to worship in this particular way today. That was all right for our forefathers. But we now know better than that. I will build my church. And it's not simply a matter of the church surviving that this great utterance is given to us. It is the church spreading. The church not on a fool's errand, not preaching in vain, going where he sends it with the message in which, to which he has sent it. In order to bring in and to build up the church, he gathers in his stones, the bricks and the mortar, the material, the rough-hewn stones, and he makes them the polished, shaped stones built into a holy temple in the Lord, gathered in, shaped for our place in the Church of Jesus Christ, shaped into his likeness, placed where he wishes us to have our place in the church that he's building, spreading. Different language groups, black and white, bond and free, male and female, despite all the woke correctness and the foolishness of the world around us in its pagan madness. This token, I will build my church, the survival of the church, the spread of the church, the indestructibility of the church is because Christ lives in his church and never leaves it to its own foolishness and wickedness, never leaves it to the devil, never leaves it to the world, never leaves it to closures and COVIDs, always working, building, sanctifying, cleansing, always encouraging, always, always, through his word and through his spirit, doing the good work, the gospel work, for which he has come into the world to accomplish and to perfect. And these tokens, they will continue as long as the work needs to be done. There will be the perseverance of the saints, the survival, the victory of the church, the spreading of the church, the ingathering of sinners, the character of the saints being shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ. These are tokens. And if these are not tokens of Christ working with us, what is your explanation for the Christian church? What is the explanation for your own Christian life? Why is it that you believe in Christ? Do you think that that's a natural thing to you? Is it simply that that's the way you are, as the world would say? Does the church continue to survive simply because it's a social convention? Or because it's got money? Or because it's got buildings? Or because it's got vestments? And because it's got a tradition? And it's a useful organization for keeping us morally in some kind of balance? Is that the explanation? No, the Christian church is a community of spiritual children. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And the evidences of the church in the world, the fact that we have the scriptures, his word, deposited within us, the assembly of the saints. These are tokens, these are the means of grace by which we can be constantly reassured and reminded we are not on our own. But these things are the doing of the Lord, and they are marvellous in our eyes. This is the doing of the Lord, says the psalmist, and it is always marvellous in our eyes. In the few moments that remain, I want to come to a final point, just in closing. We've spoken about the promise generally, and then about the great mysteries involved here, and then the evidences of this. The fact that Christianity survives and will survive. There is no such thing in the history of our world as a post-Christian age. There are no limitations on his power. There are no changes in his purpose for the world. All authority is given. Go and tell them about me and tell them how to behave themselves and come to me. And the final point is the response that we make to this, of course. We're told that the disciples, in other places, of course, not here, but we're told that the disciples, the apostles, and then the church went everywhere, preaching, not inventing a message, not changing it, simply teaching, witnessing all that they had seen and heard, telling the nations about the things that he had told, all things, holding nothing back, repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the other wonderful things that he has instructed us to do and to be. What is our response? Our response is to be faith, of course, and hope and love, in the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 from verse 35. The life of holiness is a life of commitment. We can listen to this, we can know the Great Commission and say, well, that's very good, but I'm taking no part in it. Well, okay, don't take part in it then. But you're not taking part in him. To refuse to be involved in the Great Commission is to refuse the terms of his presence with us. He is with us insofar as we do what he tells us. And if we don't do it, there's no promise there that he's going to be with us forever. If we are not with him, he will not be with us. And this life, just the final word is this, this life, this response that we make is a preparation. It's a kind of a foretaste, a fore-experience, if you like, before the glory comes. Because we're going to be with him forever. And he is going to be with us forever. And the devotion of our hearts that is expressed in our commitment to him and to his cause in this world is, as it were, a kind of a preparation, a training ground, a kind of probationary period for what is to come. Because a far, far greater time, down through the ages of the world, he is with us, but down through the unending ages of eternity, he is going to be with us. They will be with me, to be with me where I am. That was his prayer in John 17. Father, that they be with me. They have always been with him in a sense, but we've never understood it fully. We've never seen it. We've never fully appreciated or applied it. But in the ages to come, to be with him. And then this promise will be fully, finally fulfilled. I am with you always. God has always been with his people. And God in Christ is always going to be, as he has always been. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is therefore a very good word from Christ to remind ourselves on this final Lord's Day of this year and to, as it were, propel us into the year that is to come. I am with you always. Let us never forget it. May God bless his word to us.